So as I said, I work at 96.5 radio station, turning into a big ministry organisation. And recently I've started a podcast at the beginning of the year. My co-host, Steph, and I, we look to address real questions that real people have and find real answers to them. There are lots of questions, as you can imagine, and our list is long and complex. It includes questions such as, why do I feel lonely despite having close family and friends? Why does my work matter and how can I find fulfillment in it? What's a reasonable amount of happiness to expect in life? Even questions like, how do I deal with my shame? They're not all as deep and complex as those, but they're all questions that people have about life. And we all have our own personal questions about life, don't we? Why does this person that I love have cancer? What is my purpose in life? Where do I fit in? A question, though, that we've all had at one point, or maybe one that we even continue to have now, is why is there suffering? Why do we suffer? How do we suffer? Even as a Christian, I found myself asking about suffering, and even though that I know that Jesus has come, the Son of God has come, He has lived, He has died, He's been ascended, and yet still we suffer. Why is there unjust suffering or undeserved suffering? Why is there famine? Why is there war? Why does homelessness exist? How do we manage all of this? How do we persevere when we get diagnosed with an illness or someone that we love does? For me, my 5-month daughter, Sophia, that I mentioned before, she's got a serious and complex heart condition. Why does she have that? How do I live through that? Where is God in that? There are many good and hard questions about life, but the question of suffering is perhaps one of the hardest questions that anyone will ask. And that's exactly what the book of Job wrestles with. Suffering. 42 chapters of it. And I want to point out from the beginning that the book itself doesn't specifically answer that big question of why we have suffering. But we'll see that as we work through it, that it does have a lot to say about how we can persevere through this. If you've got your Bibles, keep them open. We're going to push through the whole book, diving in deeper at some parts and going a bit shallower over others. But we're going to start at the very beginning. And at the start of the book of Job, in chapter 1, you could almost insert a once upon a time before verse 1. Once upon a time in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Almost like it's a fairy tale. And it's a really interesting point to make about the book, because the book itself is very poetic and dramatic in nature, almost as if it's played out in acts and scenes. And you see this from the very first interaction in the book. It's between Satan and God. So chapter 1, we're introduced to Job, the man who is essentially just the bee's knees. In fact, we see that he is the greatest man of all among the East. He has 10 children, stacks of livestock, heaps of servants. And while he's just busy enjoying his life, we get this great glimpse as the camera swings into a heavenly meeting. It's the angels and God meeting, and Satan decides to intrude. Read with me from verse 6, chapter 1. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now let's pause here for a second, because we see that God asked two questions. The first one is, "Where have you come from?" Now don't mistake this question for God not knowing where Satan was. Many biblical scholars kind of think that this example and this question is to show God's humanness, his nature in being able to engage in conversation and asking questions. But in contrast, we see that in the second question, that God knows exactly where Satan is and what he's been up to. Because when Satan replies to God and he says, "I've come from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it," God's follow-up shows that he knows that Satan has most likely just been testing and tempting people. And so God asked Satan if he's considered his servant Job. And what we see next is Satan's nature as the deceiver and the liar. Does Job fear God for nothing, he asks? Have you not given him everything he could ever desire? Is he not the most prosperous man in the East? He has stature in the community, descendants, flocks and flocks of livestock. He's got heaps of servants. Why wouldn't Job fear you? You've given him everything he could ever want. But take that away from him, Satan says, and he will surely turn his back on you and curse you. And so God permits Satan to bring suffering upon Job. Now, notice as well that in verse 12, God puts conditions around the suffering that Satan can inflict on Job. It's a really interesting part in the passage. God allows Satan to cause immense suffering on Job, but he has control over the situation. And we'll see later on in the book what God has to say about this. But let's keep moving through. What we see happen next is just the complete and utter destruction of Job's life. Job is visited by his four remaining servants, and they're the only servants left to serve as messengers to tell Job of all that he's lost. The Sabaeans, they came into the fields, killed the servants tending the donkeys and oxen, and they took off with them. That's before an almighty fire burned up the sheep and his shepherds. And then the Chaldeans came in, they killed the servants tending to the camels and stole the camels. Before, lastly, a servant comes and tells Job that most devastatingly, a great wind swept in from the desert and collapsed the house where all of his kids were feasting. 10 kids of Job's dead. Within a matter of moments, all that Job has is lost, except for his love of the Lord. Look with me at verse 20. At this, Job tore his robe. He shaved his head as a symbol of profound loss, anguish, grief, mourning, lament, before he falls to the ground and he worships God. From being the greatest man of all the people in the East to nothing, he loses his children, his servants, his livestock, and he worships. Verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord, Yahweh, gave, and Yahweh has taken away. May the name of Yahweh be praised. Verse 22, in all of this, Job did not sin. Isn't this just incredible? The man who has lost everything praises God. He worships God. Despite his immense and overwhelming emotions and grief, he falls to the ground and he worships. Does anyone else feel like a sense of contrast between themselves and Job in this moment? Like, I'm the kind of guy, when I go to Chermside Shopping Centre, often not at my own choice, my wife drags me there, and I'm circling around the parking lot, and I'm looking for the perfect part, and I spot it. Like, it's just over there, and I tell you, it's a beauty of a park. I'm talking right in front of the entrance, plenty of space to get the pram out of the boot, no pole next to it that I could scrape the car on, reversing out. And when I've got a screaming child in the back, it feels like the best park in the Southern Hemisphere. Right around the corner, as I approach the park, a sneaky little Suzuki Swift zips in, does the worst park in the world, and just like that, before my eyes, the park of my dreams, it's gone. I can tell you that in that moment, my words of choice are not to worship God. It's not even mine. The parking space isn't mine. It didn't belong to me. It's a parking spot. But for Job, we see that he loses it all. There is no future for his family, no. There are no servants, there are no livestock, and yet in this moment he falls to the ground and he worships. He says, "May the name of Yahweh the Lord be praised." He weeps, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls to his knees. He's experienced immense grief and he expresses that, but he worships God. How many of us can say that our first reaction to grief or suffering is worship? Because it's not something that I do. This example of worship in times of suffering is also something that we see from Jesus. As he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is filled with sorrow and trouble, yet he worships. And he prays that the Father's will be done. And so the call for us, and that in our suffering, we're called to worship our God. Now, the suffering that we see in chapter 1, however, is not where it stops for Job. When it rains, it pours, right? Like, you'd think at this point it really can't get much worse, but chapter 2 sees Satan and God engage in what's almost an identical conversation to chapter 1. But this time, instead, when God offers Job over to Satan for testing and tempting, the deceiver says, "Of course he didn't curse you the first time. Why would he? A man will give all that he has to save his own life, but put his life in jeopardy. Then you will see that he will turn his back on you and he will curse you." And so for the second time, God allows Satan to inflict suffering on Job. Satan, in chapter 2, verse 7, inflicts Job with such severe and painful sores that Job himself was scraping his body with broken pottery in an attempt to find relief from the pain. This was such a severe illness that Job's wife comes to him and tells him to curse God and die. But not Job. In all of this, Job did not sin. But in all of this, for Job, God remains silent. It's something that's really hard to come to terms with sometimes, isn't it? Silence from God. It's even harder when you're grieving and you're mourning and you're suffering and you don't understand why what's happening is happening. I'm sure we've all had that feeling at some point. Jesus had that feeling when he was on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" My encouragement to us is, as we continue to work through the book of Job, though at times it may seem like God is silent, though at times there might be long periods where God seems silent, he never remains silent, and he's always at work. So whilst Job is in the pits of despair at the end of chapter 2, three of his best mates have heard about what's happening to him, and they've set out to comfort him. We're introduced to Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Now, when these three friends see Job from a distance, they don't even recognize him. That's how great his suffering is. And so for 7 days and for 7 nights, his three mates, they sit with him in the ashes. And after 7 days and 7 nights, as Satan did promise, Job does curse. But we see in chapter 3 that it's not God that he curses. No, in his great lament, Job curses the day that he's born. Chapter 3, verse 1. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." Verse 11, he says, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" Despite all that Job has gone through and the suffering he's experienced, he still refuses to curse God. Still, he does not sin against God. But one of the things that we do see is that Job is completely overcome with grief to the point of death. Job's three friends also, in this moment, seem to have picked up a wrong assumption about Job as well. And so whilst the three friends that we're first introduced to, they seem to be doing everything right, from chapter 4 we see that they're actually not the friends we thought they were. In fact, from chapter 4, where Eliphaz the Temanite replies to Job's lament, he essentially accuses him. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Consider now, whoever being innocent has perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Verse 8, Eliphaz says, "But if I were you, I would appeal to God." Verse 17, he says, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God?" Eliphaz in this moment is essentially saying, "Well, Job, you must have done something to upset God for you to be suffering in this way." But Job doesn't agree. And the debate on why this suffering has engulfed Job continues for the next 28 chapters of the book. Job speaks, then Eliphaz speaks, then Job speaks, then Bildad speaks, then Job speaks, then Zophar speaks, over and over and over again. As Job's friends continue to implore Job to come before God in repentance. But Job believes that he's done nothing wrong, that he's suffering unjustly. And so the friend's basic argument is, if you're having a worse life than other people, then you must be a worse person than other people. Because God blesses good people and they have good lives, and God curses bad people and they have bad lives. Job, you have a bad life right now, therefore you need to repent and turn to God. Now sometimes, for us, there is a sense of truth to this logic. Our justice system is a great example of that. You break the law, you're apprehended, sentenced, and you're put in jail. But this simple logic just doesn't seem to apply to Job, the man who God presents to us in chapter 1 as one who is blameless and upright. And so again, in this moment, we're brought to recognize the existence of unjust suffering. So on and on, this debate goes between Job and his friends until on the third round, Zophar doesn't engage, he taps out. And in chapter 31, verse 40, Job's words are ended. His three friends or frenemies have stopped answering him because we see that in chapter 32, verse 1, they believed he was righteous in his own eyes. There was nothing that anyone could say to change his mind. And throughout this whole period, God remains silent to Job. And so finally, in chapter 38, the Lord Yahweh speaks. Chapter 38 to 41 are amazing chapters. They're powerful chapters of the might and control of God. They demonstrate his power and knowledge beyond our understanding. Chapter 38, verse 4, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" Verse 16, "Have you journeyed the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this, Job." Verse 31, "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in the season or lead the bear with its cubs?" Over three great chapters, God displays his magnificence. He demonstrates his design for creation, his control over nature and the earth and the animals, and he explains his desire for order in creation. You see, in his complaining and lament, Job demands an audience with God to give appeal for his own righteousness. But when God asks Job for a response in chapter 40, Job is silent. And this is where we see that God summarizes perfectly Job's problem, which I think actually can be our problem sometimes too. Verse 8 of chapter 40, God says, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" You see, what God's demonstrating to Job and to us is that he creates, he plans, he purposes, he even allows suffering according to his will, of which only he's able to understand. What God doesn't do here is he doesn't explain to Job why he suffered. But what God does do here is he explains to Job who he is. And so in the end, we see that Job's response to God is that of humility. Chapter 42, verse 1, Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things that I did not understand, things that are too wonderful for me to know." Job says, "Previously I knew of you, but now I know you." And what happens in this moment is that without doubt or complaint or impatient, Job loves God for who he is rather than for what God has provided him. Verse 7 of chapter 42, we see that God is pleased with Job, that he refers to him as his servant and one who has spoken the truth about him. And then God restores Job. Job's health is restored, his wealth is restored, his family is restored. And in this moment, we see that it's twice as much as before. And so we're left asking the question, why did God allow Job to suffer? Well, 42 chapters later, we still don't exactly know why. We know that Satan caused the suffering, and we know that God allowed that to happen, but we don't know why. One possible reason is that in chapter 42, verse 8, we see that God uses Job as an intercessor for his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. God says to them, go to Job, make a sacrifice, and tell him to pray for you. And he does. And so maybe in the instance, God is using Job's suffering to bring a greater understanding to his three friends as an example of how Jesus intercedes for us. Maybe Job suffered as an example of righteous suffering leading to glory, like Romans 5 tells us from verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And our hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Maybe that's why God caused Job to suffer. We still don't know. 42 chapters in, we still don't know. But I think that there are two main things that we should consider for our lives from Job's suffering. And the first thing is that the book of Job shows us that in our suffering, we're taught how to suffer in worship and in prayer. Because all throughout the time that Job is debating with his friends and he's grieving and he's suffering, he's not just talking. He's not just debating with his friends. He's praying. He's talking to God. He's complaining about his life, but he's talking to God about it. He's questioning God, but he's talking to God about it. And that's our challenge for how we're to persevere in our suffering as well. Be real. Be emotional. Have grief. Show lament. Bring your losses and your burdens and complain and have remorse and cry out by praying to God. What we shouldn't do in this moment of suffering that we experience in our lives is walk away as though it's unjust, as if we know better than God about how things ought to be going in the world. This happens often. People too easily believe that the existence of suffering is proof that God doesn't exist, that living a life as a follower of Jesus just isn't worth it because it doesn't alleviate your suffering. But just because we don't know God's purposes and plans for the suffering in the world or for our own suffering does not mean that there's not one. And it's in that moment that we need to come to God in prayer. Just because in our suffering God might seem silent doesn't mean that we should be. We need to be pouring out our hearts in prayer. The book of Job shows and promises that God does not remain silent in our suffering and that he understands how we feel. That's how he shows up at the end and he vindicates Job. Because even though Job expresses his grief, he stays with God. He does it with God. And we get this quite raw but beautiful picture of the way in which God can use suffering to bring us into greater knowledge and dependence and love of him. And Job also showed us that in our suffering, we're to worship. And this is something that I think is just our last instinct, that in a moment of personal trial or tragedy, that we're to worship God. But we know from the book of Job that God hasn't caused our suffering. And we also know that there is a day coming where he will fulfill his promises of there being no more suffering. And so in those times of suffering, in those times of silence from God, we wait, we pray, we worship. The second and final thing that I think we can learn from the book of Job is that though we will experience followers, especially since suffering is guaranteed as followers of Christ, And though we will experience unjust and unfair suffering, Job points us to a day coming where there will be no more suffering. One of the great imageries that we do get from Job, although not a perfect one, is that the person that God presents to us of Job is essentially innocent. God says he's a blameless and upright man who feared and obeyed the Lord. And in this instance, we see that he suffered greatly due to no fault of his own. Reminds you of someone else, doesn't it? The perfect and innocent man that suffered in order that we might be restored and redeemed to God. Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate sinless sufferer, the one without any blame and without any blemish, who silently withstood being sentenced to death and ultimately died for nothing that he had done wrong, but for us, so that we might be redeemed and restored by God. And even more than that, that this redemption and our ultimate restoration in heaven is secured. And really, what Jesus' death and resurrection has done for us has allowed us to love God for who he is, not for what he provides us. Not only does that enable us to endure our suffering, but that in those moments, we get the greatest joy of being able to love God, knowing that one day he's promised us that we will suffer no more. And so our great assurance now is that whilst Jesus' suffering on the cross doesn't eliminate our suffering today, and whilst we don't always understand why we're suffering, we have that certain hope that one day we will suffer no more. God's already had the final word on suffering. He sent his son to die for us and to save us. And so find comfort in the fact that our suffering today is temporary. And our perseverance through our suffering will bring about redemption and glory. As Christians, we're called to lament in suffering, to worship, to pray to God in our suffering, and to have patience in knowing that there is a day coming where suffering will end. There is a day coming where we will live with him forever in eternity, that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the older order of things has passed away. There will come a day where the questions that we ask, we will no longer need to ask. A day we don't need to ask why we suffer or how do we suffer, because that day will be the day that suffering will exist no more. And so until that day, we wait, we worship, and we pray.